this morning. So bow with me silently, please. Gracious Lord, we are so thankful for this day that you've given to us in a world of chaos and war and tribulation. Father, you've given us peace here in our country, and we know that it's tentative. It relies upon you keeping us safe, and we thank you that you do that, Father, and we pray this morning for your word to be a tool that you use to conform our hearts to your Son, convict us, and to challenge us, and to encourage us, Father. And we thank you for your word, for it's a warning, and it illuminates truth to us. It lights our path, and it leads us, Father, in the ways of righteousness. And that's what we want, Father. We want to honor you with our lives. So help us to do that this morning, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. What do the following movies have in common? Psycho, The Exorcist, Halloween, The Shining, Nightmare on Elm Street. What are they? Right. Apart from being movies that no one should watch, they are all films that depict horror. Hollywood has made millions on films that frighten us, but such stories are, of course, fiction. Proverbs 7, however, is not fiction. The Bible contains all sorts of genres of all kinds of fascinating and engaging stories. There's accounts of miracles and unimaginable powers. There's love stories and tragedies. There's stories of incredible wars and heroic bravery and tragic losses. There are mysteries unfolded and eternal truths revealed and an overwhelming story of redemption and salvation and restoration. But what we have before us this morning is a true horror story. One that puts all that man can imagine to shame, because this horror story isn't intended to entertain us, but to warn us of a very real terror that threatens us all. Solomon here this morning in chapter 7 pulls back the curtain, as it were, and lets us watch step by step how this naive man drifts into immorality, how temptation speaks and how lust deceives, and ultimately how sin kills. He's writing as a father pleading with his son because he knows what's at stake. And one of the tragic lessons he wants to teach is how this trap of sexual sin is so swift and deadly. Few, if any, plan to ruin their life with immorality. I don't think anybody wakes up in the morning and says, today I'm going to destroy my marriage, or I'm going to destroy my conscience or my testimony or my life. It most often happens the way that it happens in this chapter. A steady, careless drift, a flattering voice, a secret invitation, and then all at once the trap snaps shut, followed by death. So we're going to walk through this chapter. You have an outline there. We're going to do it in four sections. Solomon gives the safeguard that God provides us against sexual sin. He shows us the senseless scene that the careless drift into temptation. He exposes the seductive schemes, the way that temptation talks and touches and flatters and lies. And it ends, of course, with the slaughter of the fool, a horrifying cost that, frankly, he never saw coming. It is a horror story, to be sure, but it's told because God loves us enough to warn us of the realities of the consequence of sexual sin. So let's begin right away in verse 1 with the safeguard against sexual sin. He says, "My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you." Again, he addresses his son as directly, rather, for this is the 11th time calling him to listen to his instruction, to value its wisdom, to treasure it within his heart, to keep it and obey it. And he's gonna address sons. Proverbs will address his son 10 more times, a total of 21 personal appeals. And of course, this applies equally, as we've said before, to you daughters as well. Having just looked at Luke chapter 12, verse 4, wherein our Lord frames his instruction to the disciples with that personal and comforting address of "my friends," I'm reminded of just how intimate this call is. He's not barking orders at his kids. He's appealing to them tenderly and personally as a loving father to his child. And we need to remember that that is well for ourselves as we read through Proverbs. This isn't our Heavenly Father's list of rules that we must obey if we're to live in his house. This is his loving instruction meant to keep us safe, to bless us in this life, and to help us to best honor him. In fact, Proverbs 19, if you flip forward a couple pages, it sums this up in three verses. Proverbs 19, verse 8 says, "He who gets wisdom loves his own soul. He who keeps understanding will find good." And then in verse 20, he says, "Listen to counsel and accept discipline, that you may be wise with the rest of your days." And verse 27, "Cease listening, my son, to discipline, and you will stray from the words of knowledge." And that knowledge that he speaks of course, is the knowledge that comes through the fear of the Lord, which he says in verse 23, "The fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil." So often young men and women think, especially in today's day and age, that their parents are just out to keep them from experiencing the good things in life. And all that really does is prove that they still have an immature and disobedient heart. We often don't recognize the wisdom that our parents have until years down the road, after we've experienced some hard lessons ourselves, and then we remember how patiently and consistently our parents tried to warn us. But there's also a lesson here to us parents and parents-to-be. God has not given us children to be our best friends or as a source of unconditional love and support for you. God has given children as a responsibility, and it's a huge responsibility. Every parent has the responsibility to raise their children in the Lord, not only so that they will behave well while they're under your roof, but so that the Word of God is written on their hearts and the fear of the Lord governs their decisions long after they've left your home. That's the goal of parenting, to raise adults who know and love the Lord, who fear him with a holy reverence and a love, something that they've learned from watching and listening to you. And that will guard them throughout their life when you're no longer able to. And that's what Solomon's doing here with his son. He says in verse 2, "Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart." Of course, Solomon's wisdom in Proverbs is synonymous with God's Word, with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to treasure God's Word, to bind it on our hearts, value it as if it were the apple of our eye. And that's such a descriptive term in the Hebrew. It literally means the little man of your eye. You know, when you get really close to somebody, you can see your reflection in the pupil of somebody's eye. So this is a phrase that means the pupil of your eye, something you value and cherish and protect. In verse 4, Solomon makes this a family affair. He says, "Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend." We are to be so intimate with God's wisdom, spending time with it, talking with it, sharing our life with it, loving it as one does his or her family and close friends. And verse 5, of course, he gives the reason why. "That they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words." Now, this is the third lecture that Solomon has given his son specifically about sexual sin. But this time it's a little bit different. Those first two warnings in chapter 5 and chapter 6 describe the danger and the consequences. But this time he presents in vivid detail the scene of immorality. It's as if now we're entering into a theater, and the play opens with a senseless scene of a young man foolishly drifting too close to danger. Look at verses 6 through 9. He says, "For at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner. And he takes the way to her house. in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. This reminds me of that old movie, Rear Window. You know, Jimmy Stewart and Grace Kelly, you know, this man who's stuck at home, he's broke his legs and he's in a wheelchair, and all he can do is to pass the time is to look out the rear window into his Greenwich Village neighborhood and peer into the windows of his neighbors and you know, watch their lives unfold. And his voyeurism ends up discovering this mystery and murder, really. It's quite an interesting story. Here, we're looking out Solomon's window. He says, out at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice. So we're peering into the city streets nearby as we watch this scene unfold. And verse 9 tells us that it's the evening, time between dusk and full darkness of night, a time that the Bible describes elsewhere as the time when it's very easy to stumble, when men lie in wait to ambush. In Job 24:15, he says, "The eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, 'No eye will see me.'" This is the time for concealment, the hour of secrecy and hidden sins. So this is a scene of shadows, of men and women lurking in the night. And there's a known harlot in this area, we learn, the adulterous woman. Her reputation is no secret. And Solomon watches as this young, naive man passes along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house, he says. Now, the description of this young man doesn't suggest that he intended to meet her. There's no evidence that he set out that evening with adultery on his mind. It seems as though he's blissfully unaware of the danger ahead. Solomon describes him as lacking sense, literally in the Hebrew, without heart. Remember in Jewish thinking that the heart is the seat of the intellect and of the will. This is a Hebrew idiom describing what we would call senseless, or perhaps more fitting, stupid. One commentator describes him as gullible, dull and incautious, and a dimwit. The idea is that he should know better than to walk down her street, or at the very least, to not go down her street at this hour, because this is when she lies in wait for just such a fool. This senseless scene of carelessness, of drifting too close to temptation and danger is what we're watching. It's a scene that we would all do well to pay close attention to, because it's a scene unfolding every day in our culture. Despite a 2025 Gallup poll in which 89% of Americans said that adultery is morally wrong, another survey revealed that 1 in 5 Americans admit to having cheated on a spouse, and nearly half say that they've been cheated on themselves. And the number for the professing church, it's all over the place when you read the various polls that they've done, but it's really not much better. The numbers are about the same. Sexual immorality is everywhere in our culture, as it is in every culture throughout all of time. It should be no surprise to us when you consider how hard our culture works to normalize sexual sin. The majority of music today focuses on little else. Movies and TV portray it as the norm, even celebrating as part of a healthy relationship. It's become a staple of marketing and advertising. Celebrities and politicians and influencers, they glamorize it. And social media and technology has made access to it effortless. This message is constant in our culture today, that sexual immorality is okay, that restraint from it is somehow repressive, and that there are no consequences for it. It's as if this adulterous woman or man he no longer lives only on certain streets in a particular neighborhood at a particular time, but now she's on every corner, in every magazine, on every screen. She's accessible from every home with a TV or a computer, and from every pocket and purse that has a phone. She's always available, just a click or a swipe away. So the danger to the young and naive of today is constant and it's everywhere. So with that reality in mind, what is a young man to do, or a young woman? Well, our Lord told his disciples to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And that wise serpent-like discernment we're to have is in how the world of evil and temptation works. The old Puritan Thomas Brooks called it the Satan's devices that we're to be wary of. Wisdom does not test the edge of temptation. It avoids it. Paul commands Timothy to flee youthful lusts, and to the Corinthians, he says, flee immorality. He doesn't say negotiate with it, or face it and fight it, or see how close you can get to it without falling. No, he says, flee, because we know that the temptations to sexual immorality, they're all around us. We must not only be wise in how it operates, but we must be wise to avoid it wherever we can. Jesus told us that if your right hand causes you to sin, to cut it off, or if your right eye causes you to sin, to pluck it out. And of course, he's not calling for self-mutilation, but a ruthless separation from that which places the temptation before you. So do not linger where temptation dwells. Do not stroll past her door. Do not assume that you are stronger than all those who have fallen to her before. Beloved, the wise person does not ask, how far can I go before I sin? The wise asks, how far can I stay away? And as we shall soon see, the slaughterhouse of fools is filled with those who thought they could walk safely near temptation. Now, this man in Proverbs 7, he's not looking for temptation necessarily, but he's not guarding his steps either. So, like a senseless fool, he walks down the wrong street at the wrong time, right into the seductive schemes of the immoral woman. Solomon says, and behold, right there in verse 10, behold. It's a statement of exclamation, as if to say that she suddenly appears out of the shadows like a predator who's found her prey. Behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. Everything about this woman displays her character and her evil motives. She's dressed provocatively, and she knows it. Her heart is described as cunning or calculating. She knows just what to wear to entice men. She understands the power of appearance. And I just have to stop for a moment for the young ladies who might be listening, and you older ladies too, I suppose. But especially you younger women, what you wear matters. Not just for your comfort or for your personal expression, but for the influence that it has on others, especially men of all ages. Scripture does not shame femininity, nor does it condemn beauty, but it does call for modesty and for discretion and wisdom in how our actions affect others. There is a way to dress that honors the Lord, and there is a way to dress that draws attention to yourself in an impure way. By fueling the lust in others, this woman in Proverbs 7, she knows how to weaponize her appearance. And while you may not share her motives, you cannot pretend that how you dress does not have influence. God has designed men and women differently. Visual stimulation matters to men in a very particular and powerful way. And that's, of course, not an excuse for men to sin, but it is a reality that Scripture acknowledges. King David, he saw Bathsheba and was lured into adultery because of it. Job knew the power of visual temptation. In Job 31:1, he writes, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? So the question for you women, and I suppose for us men as well, is not merely is it fashionable or is it comfortable, but does this honor the Lord, and does this help my brothers and sisters pursue purity? Everything about this woman here is strategic. She has donned the dress of a prostitute, like Tamar did in Genesis 38. She's likely wearing a veil to cover her face, which affords her a certain level of anonymity. And that has emboldened her to act out her lust. She's boisterous and rebellious, he says. The exact opposite of a moral woman. In fact, Proverbs 31, the description of the excellent wife in verses 25 to 27 says, "Strength and dignity are her clothing. She smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness." Not this woman here in Proverbs 7. No, immorality and dishonor are her clothing. And she speaks with a loud, rebellious tongue. And she certainly does not care for her household. She abandons it to the street, for the streets, to fulfill her lusts. Solomon says here in chapter 7, verse 12, she lurks. She is now in the streets and in the squares and lurks by every corner. That word lurks there, it's a military term that means to lie in wait, to ambush your enemy. And that, of course, reminds me of Genesis 4, what God said to Cain, that sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. That's this woman to a T. She's lying in wait, seeking whom she can devour. And she doesn't have to wait long before this unsuspecting but careless man comes along, and she doesn't give him a chance at all to assess the threat. So shameless is she, look at verse 13, she seizes him and kisses him. And with a brazen face, she says to him, "I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. Therefore I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you." There's an attempt here to overwhelm him, both physically and emotionally. She's just met him, and she seizes him and kisses him. And then she plays on his pride, his desire to be desired. "You're the one I've been looking for. You're so special. You're so handsome. I've been looking for you so long, and now I finally found you," is the gist of what she's saying. And ladies, it's the same flattery that the immoral man uses to seduce you. "You're so beautiful. I can't resist you. You're the woman of my dreams. This is love at first sight." There's really nothing new under the sun, is there? No, the same lines that you hear in the dark corners of the bar and in the back seat of a teenager's car are the same lies that were told 3,000 years ago when Solomon wrote this. How many foolish young men and women have lost their virtue to such deception? Wanting so badly to be loved that they ignore their parents' teaching, forget the wisdom of God's word, and instead believe what they want to believe. But clearly, it's not true. They end up falling into this trap of seduction. And you know, it's the same lie that pornography gives to you men and women today. It's the allure of beauty. It's the promise of pleasure, and a lie that somehow this person on a screen or on a page is attracted to you. There is a false sense of love, a counterfeit intimacy that is not true love, but a wicked lie that results in destruction. And notice here how she tries to veil her intentions behind religion. Look at verse 14 again. "I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows." Now, this most likely refers to the peace offerings described in Leviticus 7. A portion of that offering went to the priest. This was a voluntary offering, and a portion of that offering went to the priest, and the one who made the offering went home with the rest. But they had to eat it that night. And so the idea here is that she's saying, "Look, I'm a good religious girl. I've just gone to offer my peace offering, and now I have all this food that needs to be eaten, and I want to share it with you." It looks like she knows what many women know, that the way to a man's heart is through his what? Stomach? Yeah, if her womanly wiles aren't enough, she's going to get him with a good meal. She's cunning. She's determined. But she doesn't stop there. Verse 16, I have spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Like a true predator, she has lured him in with sweet words and a seductive kiss, and now she intensifies her appeal with the rest of his senses. These bright-colored Egyptian linens indicate extreme comfort and luxury, and fine aromatics of myrrh and aloe and cinnamon all together are intended to act as an aphrodisiac. This reminds me of the flower of the carnivorous pitcher plant. It attracts its prey with bright colors and sweet-smelling nectar, and it even has sugary secretions around the rim of the pitcher that is the flower. It tempts those insects that come by. But inside the walls of the pitcher plant, it's extremely slippery, and there are downward-facing hairs. And when an unsuspecting insect becomes intoxicated by its alluring sight and smells and attempts to climb inside, hoping to drink its fill of that delicious nectar, it slips and falls in, where escape is almost impossible. And instead of sweet nectar, what it finds instead are the digestive juices of the plant that devour it. That's exactly like this woman. Everything about her promises something sweet and pleasurable. What she looks like, what she says, how she acts, even how she smells. But what awaits the naive fool who gets too close and falls for her flattery and her seductions is a slippery trap that leads to destruction. That's how sexual sin works. It lures you in with promises of pleasure, but when it has you, it eats you alive. Well then, the hook has been set. And she reels him in for the kill now. Look at verse 18. Come, let us drink our fill of love until the morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. Notice how she frames this illicit affair. Let us drink our fill of what? Of love. Is this love that she's offering him? She wants him to think so. She's got him so spun around and wound up that he's likely to believe it. What is love? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians what is love. We're not going to turn there for time's sake. But he says love is self-sacrificing. Love is always seeking the best for the other person first. Love is pure. Love is Christ-like. Love is a gift that builds up and blesses. Is that what she's offering him? Is that what the world tells us that love is? No. What this woman is offering is not love. It is base, carnal lust. It is selfish. It is impure. And it is, of course, deadly. Her seduction here, it's almost complete. If he's not already ready to succumb, what she says next will be the final push to get him. In verses 19 and 20, she says, "For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon, he will come home." She promises him secrecy and a successful escape from the consequences. She says, what happens at my house stays at my house. No one will know, nor will they ever know. That's the final encouragement he needed. And it's the same lie that Satan's always been spewing. Surely you won't die, he said in the garden. The cost for sin is always minimized. Sin always advertises the private thrill, the hidden indulgence, the sweetness of secrecy. But God says the opposite. Proverbs 9:17, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. God says in Jeremiah 23:24, can a man hide himself in a hiding place so that I do not see him? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth? And he says in Hebrews 4:13 that there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And of course, there is that warning in Luke chapter 12, verse 2. There's nothing covered up that will not be revealed, nothing hidden that will not be known. Sexual sin will say, this will be our little secret. Christ says, God will bring it to light. Do not think that just because the consequences do not always come immediately, that somehow you've escaped those consequences for your sin. Solomon will write in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. There is a hardening that happens to the heart with every unrepentant sin. Whether you're a Christian or not, for us, for the Christian, it quenches the spirit, it hinders your walk, it brings God's discipline upon you. But for the unbelieving, it furthers pride and rebellion in the heart until a man is given over fully to his sin. This is why evil men grow worse and worse. There is always a consequence to sin. The immoral woman here in Proverbs 7 is banking on this, that this young man will believe the lie that it's not going to catch up to you. You're going to get away with it. As this scene of seduction concludes, it now turns to a scene of horror. As this young foolish man, this man who has forgotten his father's words and the wisdom of God, he falls for her temptation. She has tempted him with the lust of his flesh, with her body, her kiss, her promise of physical pleasure. She's tempted him with the lust of his eyes through her immoral dress, a great feast, and all her luxurious linens with their bright colors and perfumes. And she has tempted him with the boastful pride of life, through the flattery of his ego. You're special. This is love. It's our little secret. She has fed his appetite. She has stimulated his imagination and inflated his pride. She has him right where she wants him. And she leads him into the slaughter of the fool here. In verse 21, with her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver. As a bird hastens to the snares, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. There in verse 22, that second, or third line rather, the ancient manuscripts read, as a stag goes into the trap until an arrow pierces his liver. It fulfills the three animal description of this trap here, and I think that's probably more likely the verse. This man is like a stupid beast being led to slaughter. He's like a deer caught in a hunter's trap who's pierced through the heart by the hunter's arrow, and like a bird in the fowler's snare awaiting for his neck to be broken. He didn't know the terrible price of his sin. He didn't know that this was going to cost him his life. Sin never comes with a price tag, but it always comes with a price. I ask you, are you willing to pay the price for sexual sin? Think of all the things that God has given you, all the things that you are thankful for. Think of your spouse, if you have one, your children, your friends, your reputation. Think of your career, your ministry, your testimony, your reputation. Think of your home, your family, and the impact that you have on them as a father or a mother or a sister or a brother or a child. Now ask yourself, am I willing to give up all of that for a fleeting moment of pleasure? History is filled with the memory of men and women who did just that. They destroyed their lives over sexual sin, whether through disease or a jealous spouse or the destruction of the flesh that occurs when the conscience is overwhelmed with shame. Many have lost their lives literally, and many have lost all that they've loved. Samson chose his desire for Delilah, and what did it cost him? He lost the gift that God gave him. He had his eyes gouged out, and he lost his life. David chose his desire for Bathsheba. What did it cost him? He became a murderer, and he ended up losing a child over it. Abraham chose Hagar. What did it cost him? A mighty nation rose up that plagues his descendants to this day. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they chose to sleep with the women who were serving at the doorway of the tent of meeting. What did it cost them? God pronounced judgment on them, and they both died in one day. The priestly line was judged, and Israel suffered a military disaster. You can read about that in 1 Samuel 2 through 4. And Solomon, oh Solomon, the one who wrote this very book of wisdom, warning his sons of the danger of sexual immorality, Solomon chose hundreds of wives and hundreds of concubines. And what did it cost him? They turned his heart to idols. He built the high places to the foreign gods, and the Lord declared the kingdom would be torn from him and from his sons. There is always a cost for sexual sin. Don't believe the devil's lies otherwise. So Solomon here wants to scare his son with the reality of this sin because he loves him, because he wants to spare him the pain and the loss and the shame that it inevitably brings. And our Heavenly Father wants to scare us with the same realities because he loves us. And Solomon concludes here where he began with a heartfelt plea in verse 24. Now therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. You can hear the earnestness in this as he pleads with his sons. And he says in verse 25, do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. That is to say, guard your heart. Guard your heart. For the heart is the storehouse of your treasure. When it is corrupted, so too will your life be. So don't let sin corrupt your heart and cause you to stray. The psalmist asks, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to what? Your word, O God. Jeremiah 17:5. In fact, let's look at Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah says in verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. What's this man's problem? It's not his behavior, it's his heart. His heart is turned away from the Lord, leading him to trust in himself. And God says he's cursed, for he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitants. The one who trusts in himself will never recognize a truly good thing when it comes along. Instead, he'll always be thirsty, always restless, always craving, never satisfied. But he He says in verse 7, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord." This isn't a man who simply knows Bible facts. This is a man or woman whose confidence, whose refuge, whose delight is in the Lord himself. And God says of that person in verse 8, "For he will be like a tree planted by water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit." The one who trusts the Lord will be like a tree planted by water. His roots will go deep. So when the heat of temptation comes and persecution comes, there'll be no fear in this man. When the drought comes, this guy still bears fruit because he's connected. His heart is connected to the source of living water, not the surface water of his own strength and his own life. That's what Solomon is pleading for, his son in Proverbs 7, for a life planted on the Word of God, a heart tender before the Lord, a soul that is constantly renewed by the Word so that it does not fear, it does not wither, and it does not stray. Jeremiah then says in verse 9, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" This is why flirting with sin is never safe. It is a deadly delusion to tell yourself that I can handle it on my own, that a little taste will not hurt me. Back in Proverbs 7, the end of sexual sin, this scene, it's right out of a modern-day horror story. Verse 26 and verse 27, "For many are the victims she is cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death." The dungeon floor of sexual sin is littered with the rotting corpses of its victims. Men and women who thought they could handle it. Young people who thought they were different from their parents. Professing believers who assumed that grace meant immunity from sin's consequence. They all believed the lie and were caught in the trap. It's a scene of utter darkness, of immense pain and suffering, a scene of sorrow and loss and death. And let me tell you, we'd all be there were it not for the restraining mercy of God and for his immeasurable grace and forgiveness. Our bones, every one of us, would be among the foolish were it not for God's love. It is because of his Holy Spirit taking his word and applying it to our hearts that we can grow from being a naive, foolish man or woman into a mature and wise disciple who sees the danger and flees from the danger. And it's only because of Christ's immeasurable sacrifice on the cross that there is forgiveness for sexual sin. And not a partial forgiveness, but a full forgiveness for those who repent and believe in him. He did not die for the righteous. He died for sinners like you and me. He died for adulterers. He died for fornicators. He died for homosexuals. He died for the sexually immoral. And he died for those whose hearts have been corrupted and whose bodies have been defiled. But he did not die that we would remain such. I close in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." But then look at what he says next in verse 11. "Such were some of you." Were is the operative word there. Such were some of you. "But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." If you are one who has walked down that dark street and fallen prey to the temptations of sexual sin, there is a sure hope for you. Fear the Lord and seek him while he may be found. Confess your sin before him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in the forgiveness that he offers you in him. and then get up and let the Word of God minister to your heart. Renew your mind every day. Don't trust in your own strength. Flee sexual immorality. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you, and He will strengthen you by His might. This warning is not meant only to frighten us into sober thinking. It's meant to drive us to Christ. May we all be wise in God's wisdom to guard our hearts, to plant His word deep within us, to fear the Lord, to love Christ, that we might flee from the street that leads to slaughter and instead become wise disciples who walk in the light and live. Let's pray. Father, thank You that Your word is so vivid. It truly is a two-edged sword that cuts deep and exposes all of us, Lord, the sins that lie within. But it also, Father, tells of a Savior, one who has taken our sins upon Himself, who suffered and died on our behalf, that we might have the righteousness of Christ, that we might be clothed not in the filth of our sin, but in His white robes of purity and righteousness. Father, for those who have fallen into this temptation, either in the past or perhaps even now are struggling, I pray, Father, that You draw them to You, to Your Son, that they look upon this proverb and see the perilous position they're in, and that they would cry out, hate their sin, seek Your love and Your mercy that You so freely offer, and repent and follow You. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for the work that it does in our hearts, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.